congregation, we pick up our look at the book of James, in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and this morning we will consider verses 1 through 6, the humbling grace of God. James 4, 1 through 6. Hear now the word of our God. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Stop there. This is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have spoken to us through your Son. We pray that your written word now be spoken and heard by each of us as we've read it, as we use our ears to hear our heart, and we pray that our hearts may understand, that we may not refuse your calling or ignore your voice. May we all be taught by you through your powerful word. Bring our every thought captive to obeying Christ, to the glory of your holy name. Amen and amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue through this book of James, we have received instruction concerning the life of the church. James in chapter 3 opened up the wisdom of God and revealed the fact that the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world are opposed to each other. As a matter of fact, one point that we will uncover this morning is simple. If one is listening to the so-called wisdom of this world, that person has made themselves enemies of God. They are opposing God. They are in opposition to God. For the world and God are at war. They are enemies. And we know by faith that God is already victorious. He's already victorious over the world. But we are dealing with an enemy that is in chains and is being led to hell, and on his way to hell decides to knock people down as best he can. That's the type of war. And so it is vitally important this morning for us to realign our focus and to put our focus on Jesus Christ. At the beginning of this week, focus on Jesus. Focus on Him. And so this is what James does with these soul-penetrating words. In fact, James points out that the wisdom of this world boasts in itself with great pomp and circumstance. The world has the desire, like Hollywood, to see its name in lights. It's focus on it. Yet the wisdom of God desires to see Jesus Christ's name glorified, His name honored and revered. It is this simple statement, that I might decrease so that my God may increase. That's the statement of the Christian. That's the wisdom from above. It is impossible to give glory to God when you seek to steal the show. See, Jesus would say you're either for God or you're against Him. That's the one singular absolute at this moment of this sermon. You cannot have two masters. Either you're gonna love one or you're gonna hate the other. That's it. You're either gonna be in the world or you're gonna be in God. You can't have the two. You can't straddle the line. It's all or nothing. This wisdom James opens up and begins to apply for us today as he gives us the sobering reality of God's opposition of the proud and his grace given to the humble. See, James does this in this sequence. First, he raises the question in verse 1. He raises the question in verse 1, and then he gives the result, the logical conclusions to those questions in verses 2 through 4, following the final word. God has the final word, and we'll see that in verses 5 and 6. So let us begin with the question. These questions get to the heart of the problem. Indwelt sin not repented of. That's the problem. Indwelt sin that has been allowed to fester in our hearts for years, maybe even decades. And James is taking the word, the scalpel of God, and he's not trying to treat the symptom. He's not just giving us a pill to take and say, go home and call me in a week. No, he's beginning the sanctifying surgery by the Holy Spirit, getting to the source of the problem in the church. The problem that's been around for 2,000 years. James is addressing it. Where does this sin come from? So look at verse 1. That's the first question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James' question gets to a problem that has been around, well, since Cain and Abel. That first little worship service that we read about in the Bible. They bring in their offerings. One is like, the other is dislike. Why? Then the other kills them. Look at this. From the beginning, war. Our English translations, if you're reading the New American Standard, which is the Pew Bible, it weakens James's words here. It weakens it. Instead of using the primary word, the primary definition, the primary translation, they go to an intended meaning of the word, and they use a weaker word, trying to make the church sound like it's not such a threatening place. They try to make the church sound like it's a nice place to be. That there's no threats here. There's no fighting here. There's no quarrels here. There's no problem. And so the New American Standard gives that. Quarrels and conflict. Instead of the words James uses, James says war and fighting. See the difference? See, the translators interpret for you the among you, meaning brothers in the Lord, so that we're dealing with the church. While this may be true among some in the church, for good brothers do disagree. It happens. Good brothers, history tells of stories of men disagreeing so much they couldn't talk to each other. They couldn't talk to each other. And so history does say that. But James here, is that what he's talking about? James, instead of talking about brothers just disagreeing, it seems like he's diving into what Paul would talk about in Corinthians and in Romans, division within the body. See, the answer Jesus gives to this problem chills our very soul, shakes us to the very foundation upon which we stand. The church is a mixed group of people. Wheat and tares, sheep and goats. And so when we see war, when we see fighting, backbiting, slander, conflict within the members of the body, the proof that Jesus gives with these words concerning the visible church is made clear. Is made clear. The church today is called the church militant. Because there are goats. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. And then that's not even dealing with the world and the persecution that we get from the world. James is talking to the church. It's for this reason James answers his first question with raising another question. Look at verse 1. Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? James says the source of this war in the church is pleasure. As a matter of philosophy and theology, the word here used for pleasures is, in fact, the word that we get hedonism. It's the same word, hedonism, which is the philosophical worldview that says the pursuit of pleasure is the chief end of man. That's the purpose of living, to find pleasure, joy, be at ease, be comfort in this world. In other words, what has caused the fight within the church that James is talking to is the pursuit of pleasure among certain members of the church body. Some have argued wrongly that the term here for members deals with certain parts of the physical body, like your finger or your toe. But that seems to take this out of context, particularly from the first question, where he's dealing with the church. James is not addressing your finger or your toe. Rather, he's addressing the members of Christ's body. The brothers and the sisters who have made profession of faith together now make war together, and they sit in the pew together. So notice James says the source of this war in the church militant is a false worldview system known as hedonism. Hedonism. The situation James is addressing in the church are those who desire pleasure, fame, honor, and glory for themselves. A relaxed lifestyle, not having to worry about things. Just leave it be, man. Leave it be. Chill. While the Christian religion, or a worldview that James has been given to the church over the past three chapters, and continues here in chapter 4, is one of the Bible which declares God opposes the proud and the boastful. He gives his grace to those who approach him with head bowed and knees bent to Jesus Christ, not to self. See, this is why James can give to us the results of such war profiteering in the church. Look at 2 through 4. One of the issues with hedonism is its focus on man's desires, not God's desires. And so this is why John Piper is clear, because he's one of these guys that talks about Christian hedonism, you know, shun away from that type of word. But he's clear in his definition. He's clear when he talks about this, that it's what he's dealing with is the Christian desire is to is one ought to find joy in God, pleasure in God, and what God finds joy in, and what God finds pleasure in, not self. And so James here points out that sinful desires never satisfy. Sinful desires never satisfy. And he gives a string of logical conclusions starting in verse 2. You don't even ask. Verse 2, you lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. Now, to smooth out what James is saying here, the first part of verse 2 should say, you're desire and you don't have, so you kill for it. That's what James says. So you kill for it. You desire, not necessarily lust, you desire, and you don't have, so you kill for it. This is consistent behavior of the person, as we will continue to see through these verses, who lives according to their personal glory. They want their name proclaimed as the top dog, but in order to get to be the top dog, they have to first step over all the little bitty pups in order to get to the top. So they lie, they cheat, they steal in order to get there. So you see how quick pleasure forces one to break the commands of God? When you seek to be first, see how quick what happens when you begin to break all the commands. And so James continues with this logic when he says, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. There we see that similar language. Again, the reality of this covetous spirit seen here is it's never satisfied. Enough is never enough. They always want more. And so the war continues because lust for more will never be quenched. Never will be satisfied. This one will continue to crave more and more, but they will fail to seek God. For that would be below them. It would be below them. They would actually have to humble themselves in prayer in order to admit that. they'd actually have to confess their sins of covetousness and turn to Jesus Christ. This is why James says, you do not have because you do not ask. James has been consistently clear. For example, in chapter 1, James says, you lack wisdom because you don't pray for it. Now, look here. Yet the proud, notice what he says here, the proud, they never pray. They're too proud to pray. And so the trust is not in Jesus Christ. That's why you pray. The trust is in themselves. It's just for a second. James says, suppose they do pray. Look at verse 3. Suppose they do pray. You ask and you don't receive because, well, you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So let's just say they finally do pray. James touches the very heart of the person who does occasionally pray to God when they need something. They are sick. Now they're, you know, they're now at dis-ease. Right? Now it's time to pray because I'm dis-at-ease. I'm no longer sitting at ease. I'm uncomfortable now because of my tummy aches or my head hurts or I've just found out I've got this debilitating illness. So now it's time for me to pray. Pray for good health. Or children are running around, running wild, turning away from God. Now it's time to pray. Now it's time to pray. No. See, James points to the motives of this person's types of prayers. They have made God their cosmic bellhop, their waiter, their servant. And when they pray to God, it is only to make them feel better about themselves. That's not prayer. That's not prayer. Their prayers, if they pray at all, is only to be venting of their frustration, pointing the finger up at God, declaring His lack of sovereign control over what they want in life, not what He wants in life. They turn to God because, well, it's what you do when you're frustrated with the way things are going. It's what you do. Instead of turning to God because you recognize you're out of control and you need that reminder that God is sovereign and you are not. Prayer is that turning to the sovereign who has given you this hardship. Prayer is that turning to His grace to get you through such hardship. Prayer is that breath of the soul. Prayer is not your means to complain. Prayer is not your means to get what you want in life. Prayer is that means to get you to God and be reminded of who He is. Notice what verse 4 says now. See, James continues to call those who hold to this hedonistic worldview the same thing as the prophets in the Old Testament did. This is an old situation in the church. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. And we see it in the Old Testament church with the prophets. First two words, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, this was and is the very declaration and charge given to the Old Testament church. And it's now given to the New Testament church. This idea of those who play around with a worldly worldview of hedonism are in fact adulteresses and is seen to be in fact going against Jesus Christ. You see, because Christ has paid the bridal price. We belong to Him. And to flirt with the world is a great sin. Is a great sin. You must place your complete and unadulterated trust in Jesus Christ. No longer your own. You belong to Him. You belong to Jesus, both body and soul. You see, when you belong to Jesus and you court the world, let's just call that you're having an affair. That's what that is. That's what the prophets called it, and that's what James is calling it. It's to cheat on Christ with the world. At the moment, the person who thinks they are straddling the yellow line in the middle of the street, in fact, when they actually look up, they find out they're on the broad path, and they're heading in the wrong direction. They're heading into traffic, not with traffic. They're not on the narrow path. They took the exit ramp that said hedonism this way. Find your pleasure this way. Find your best life this way. Not Christ this way. You see, those on the streets of the broad and narrow reach, hedonism, your pleasure will be satisfied in 2,000 more miles in hell. That's the danger of this verse. That's the danger of this behavior, this sin in the church. But yet this is not the final word. We must be thankful that verse 4 does not end this book. That hell does not have the last word. The goats and the wolves have not crept. Those that have been in the church do not get the last word. God does. And this is what we see in verses 5 and 6. First of all, in verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. James continues to use biblical language here, but the New American Standard, again, it's silly that it's happening twice in a sermon, but it's for our benefit. The New American Standard is not helpful with this verse as well. It's not helpful. And we have a wonderful example of our need in coming in to have read more than one English translation. That's necessary because of verse 5 here. James's supposed quotation does not have God as the subject. That's the problem. God is not the subject. Nor does it reference the Holy Spirit of God. Rather, the King James Version is correct in its translation and interpretation of this passage when it says, "The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." That's part of the reason why I don't read that one. Lusteth to envy. Notice that. The Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. Desires envy. Some reasons for this better translation and interpretation of the passage. Look at it and understand it. The word in the passage for jealous is not the same word that is ever used of God. Whenever it says God is jealous, the word there is zealous. Not this word. This word means to covet. God does not sin. And so let us not make the Holy Spirit sin in this verse. Mankind covets. Mankind is sinful, which is why the subject of James's quotation here is the sinful spirit of man. This is why, secondly, the Holy Spirit spoke. The Spirit spoken of here is not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit that's in man. Sinful man. Therefore, brethren, what James has just done is point us to the source of this war and fighting and conflict in the church. The sinful pride of man. Covetousness. The 10th commandment. You see, Christian, the only hope in the darkness of our sin is the fact that God's grace is greater than our sin every day. That's the only hope here. This is why it is vitally important that we see God giving us the last word on the subject. This is why we're ending in verse 6. And so consider verse 6 as we close. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the Scripture passage. This is it. Notice first, God's grace is greater. His grace is greater than your sin. His grace is greater than the conflict that comes out of our wars because of sin. His grace is sufficient in all areas of life. Look at verse 6. It is only sinful pride that thinks God's grace is not great enough to take care of the conflict in the church. That's it. The only way through the darkness is to see the shining light of God's sovereign grace. To look to His Word, which the psalmist says is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. There we find grace. James tells us, go to the Word. And he gives us the Word. And in fact, he paraphrases for us Proverbs 3:34, which says, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Or, he gives grace to the humble. He opposes, he scoffs at the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. That's Proverbs 3:34. In other words, as we have seen so far, the proud approach God in their prayer with their heads held high, like the wicked Pharisee telling God and thinking, saying, God, you should be thankful that I'm actually in church today. You should be thankful that I'm actually praying to you today. Aren't you so proud that you've got a guy like me? While the humble, upon receiving God's grace, they approach God with their heads bowed on their knees in humbled submission before the sovereign Lord of glory. They state their entire need of Jesus Christ's grace simply to make it through one day, simply to make it through one worship service, simply to make it through. Their day begins with their face to the ground. Their day ends with their face to the ground in prayer to Jesus. So you must listen to the promise of God as He gives to the proud and He gives the promise to the humbled here. For the proud that enters His presence as if they deserve to be there, they will be placed before His feet, under His feet in hell. He opposes the proud. But yet the promise given to the humble, look there, the promise given to the humble, for the one who approaches God as their King, with their heads down, with their knees on the floor, Jesus Christ will raise your head to receive a glorious crown in His presence. You'll be with Him. You see, when you approach God in Jesus Christ, God exalts you. You are His. For when God sees you, He sees His Son. That's grace. That's the reminder we've got to have today. That's why we can celebrate and give great thanks to God's amazing grace given to you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the love that You have shown to us. We thank You for the grace that You have given to us, such grace that we can approach You now after this sermon in prayer to You. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed continue to be merciful to us. Continue to allow us to come to You on bended knee, bowed before You in our morning and in our evening prayers, thanking You for the grace to get it through yet again another day. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Such a salvation, it's not that we deserve. But salvation that we get nonetheless by faith in Jesus Christ. And so may we cherish that amazing grace of our Savior. And may we pray as He has taught us how to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debts. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let us celebrate God's amazing grace by turning in the hymnal to number 460. And we will sing the first four stanzas of Amazing Grace, just the first four stanzas together.